Good evening, church. It is a pleasure to be back, and I was in your pulpit a few months now since I was here, and enjoyed coming then, enjoyed the request to come back. A little embarrassing to hear what he's saying, but the fortunate part of it is that he's not saying how great I am, he's saying how great the gospel is that I am preaching, so I appreciate that, and I consider that a high honor. To be named as one who preaches God's word. I would like you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to read out of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Interesting that you should talk about division and disunity in the church, because that's actually the theme that I'd like to talk to you about tonight. I've got written down in my notes that the theme of tonight's message to you is how the cross offends man's natural desires. That's my theme. But we're going to very specifically talk about how the cross and a low view of the cross actually promotes disunity in our churches. That's what I want to talk to you tonight about out of this passage in 1 Corinthians. Before I start speaking, I would like to pray and ask God's help. As I deliver this, and of course for your hearts as you receive this and hear this. Let's pray, please. Father, I come asking for help, come begging for help, coming to you requesting that I am made small, that you're made large, that I come requesting that these people hear what your word has to say, that your spirit will move in their hearts. Because God, I can't be eloquent enough, I can't be interesting enough to overcome the offense of the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. It is the truth. I pray that your spirit will convince men and women of its truth and of its power and of its beauty. We love you, Lord, and pray that you'll work tonight. You'll be glorified in what's said. And ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, our text is actually going to be down in verse 17. But in verse 10, Paul is telling the people at Corinth, the Corinthian church, why he's writing this epistle to them. So if you wanted to look at that verse, he's telling them that he wants them to speak the same things, that there be no divisions among them, that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That is what he's writing, certainly the first six chapters of this book, because that's a very specific division in the book, but absolutely the whole book is centered around this thought, that there be no divisions among them. He basically wants them to have the unity of Christ. That's what he's wanting from them. He talks about in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all. That same Holy Spirit that lives in me is the one that lives in you. I should not read this Bible and come away with one interpretation. You read it, come away with another interpretation. Somebody's wrong. There's one Spirit, there's one God. We have that one living in us, and we should have unity because of that same Spirit that is within us. He's saying that we should be doing all this for the praise of God's glory, so that the church is fitly joined together. Because God created this church not just to sort of say, let me sprinkle those people down there and see what happens. No, He's got a predestinated purpose for us to be in this assembly, for you to be in these pews, to be part of this church, to do His work here in this area. Then in verses 11 through 17, which is right before the text we're going to read, Paul points out what these people in Corinth are doing instead of having this unity, instead of having the unity of Christ. He's saying that they're fighting. They're fighting with each other. They're lining up, having allegiances behind fallible men. That's who they're lining themselves up with that. And then they're getting focused on the rituals of God, like baptism, for example, instead of the Redeemer. They're focusing on these other things that are extraneous, that are interesting and useful and helpful. And again, baptism is a wonderful thing. But baptism points us to salvation. It indicates we're confessing salvation. It does not save. Amen. But these people were getting hung up on that. In verse 17, where our text picks up, Paul points to the chief cause. Now, there are several in the following chapters, but I really think he starts at the beginning because he wants to start with the most important thing. This is the chief cause for this sort of confusion, this disunity that they're experiencing. And that is what I said at the outset. They have a very low view, a very low opinion of the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul jumps in here to remind them, and if you looked at verse 2, he's reminding you and me, because he says that this book is to everyone in every place that calls upon the name of Jesus Christ. So it's not just to Corinth back a couple thousand years ago, it's to me and you right here in 2007. He's telling us to remind us that Jesus Christ is the main thing, that the gospel is the central thing, and that the cross is the most important thing. Paul knows that if we get our eyes onto Jesus, if we'll actually look at Him and realize that the cross is important, and we get a right view and a right understanding of what the cross means, a lot of other things will fall into place. In fact, everything will fall into place. That is a grid, a template, a fact that we have to get straight, and everything else snaps onto it, and we understand it perfectly. It builds perfectly from it. Let's read the text. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 17. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll delve into what he's talking about here. In verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. For unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, then the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. There no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." See, as we read through that discussion from the Apostle Paul about the cross and how this church was having a low view of the cross, there are three hallmarks of the gospel that he really is kind of exploring from a couple of different angles. There are three hallmarks. Those hallmarks are the wisdom of God, the power of God, and the glory of God. Those three hallmarks he is discussing from several angles. He's reminding us that according to the Scripture, that the most powerful thing in the world, the most intelligent thing in the world, and of course the most glorious thing in the world is the gospel. The gospel is the central theme of Scripture. Reread any part of Scripture, anything in the Bible, reread it, and think about the fact that the gospel is in the middle. That everything that happens in the Old Testament building up to the gospel, everything after in the New Testament is streaming from the gospel, that without that, none of these things are just good moral tales. The Old Testament, sometimes you can read those stories and, you know, that's a good way to live, it's good advice. And it is, but that's not the point. The point of everything from Leviticus and some of the what seemed to us in 2007, the weird ceremonies there, every one of them are symbols of Christ's death on the cross. And in all the doctrines and the stories and everything that's in the New Testament is pointing back and explaining and helping us understand the truth of the gospel. Everything in history builds up to or builds upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But think about what the gospel is for a second. The gospel is that God, in His sovereignty, created humanity. He created this earth. He created it perfectly. However, sin got in the mix. Sin got in there and destroyed man. Man was destroyed so far that not just the first man and woman sinned and were going to die. It was sin, sin by death passed upon all men. Death by sin passed upon all men so that all have sinned. So that you and I today stand here with sin upon us because of the first sin.
Sure.
That we were born that way. There was nothing I could do about it. I was just born a sinner. And then on top of that, according to Ephesians chapter 2, I wanted to sin, and doggone it, I sinned. Better believe I sinned. And that sin was the kind of sin that said, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that there's a great wall of partition between us and God because of that sin. However, the gospel, where it gets good, because that's the bad news, where it gets good is that God, the Son, Jesus Christ, came to this earth. He was God. Not only did he not think it was robbery to be equal, it wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God because he was God, the same in essence and power and authority and glory. He came to this earth. He came down, took on himself flesh, humanity. He took it on himself. And bad enough from God's perspective that he's walking around this dirty earth with us. On top of that, at the end, the culmination, the whole point of him being here was to be nailed to a cross, to be put to death in a fashion that was the most terrible death to suffer, both from a pain perspective, but also from a glamour, from a shameful perspective. It was the most painful and shameful death that one could experience. But then, let's go even further, because that's not all the gospel. The gospel tells me that your sin, all that nasty stuff that puts that wall partition between you and God, he put that on himself, on Jesus. He took it on him. He says, your sin, I'll take that. Not just what you've done in the past, but what you're doing right now, what you're going to do tomorrow, what you're going to do well into the future. It's in Jesus. And then when he was nailed to the cross, he suffered the death that you deserve to suffer.
That's right.
That's what he took on him.
That's good.
So that when God the Father looked down at Jesus, he saw my sin, he saw your sin, and he crushed it. Just as that sin deserved to be crushed, but he crushed it in Jesus, his very own Son. In fact, God took pleasure in crushing his Son. The Bible tells us, I believe it's in the book of Isaiah, that he tells us he took pleasure in that. Why did he take pleasure in that? Because God can't stand sin. The gospel is that Jesus did that. He did that for me. He did that for you. And because he did that, the one thing we always hear, and it's a true thing, it's a right thing, is that we have eternal life in heaven with Christ. It's a wonderful thing. That's a true thing. But that's not all we get. It actually allows us, the gospel, because Jesus did that, actually allows us to revert, in a sense, back to the original creation. Because God's not just redeeming Matthew Tilly so I can go to heaven and live forever and forget this old nasty world. He's redeeming me to draw out a people, a peculiar people, so that we can be a beacon of what Christ's kingdom looks like on this earth. So that he's redeeming me so I can actually be the kind of human being he created me to be. In the Garden of Eden, he created a perfect man and a perfect woman. I am now in Christ a perfect man. You in Christ are a perfect man or a perfect woman, just as he created you to be. Without Christ, you're not much of a human being. In fact, Romans 3 says you're useless. But in Christ, you're exactly what God created you to be. Now that's the gospel, and it's a great story. It's a great love story. It's a great uplifting story. Inspiring story even. But think about it logically. That's the stupidest story you've ever heard in your life. I love it. I appreciate it. I'm glad God did that for me. But why? In fact, Romans 5 tells me that he did it while I was a sinner. And not just sinner meaning, you know, I was a bad guy. I was the kind of person, you were the kind of person, that if we had been given the chance, if we'd been born in the right place at the right time, it would have been me and you pulling his beard out. It would have been me and you spitting on him as he walked down. It could have been me and you been the Roman soldier that pushed him along as his body was slumped under that heavy cross that he had to bear up to Calvary's Hill. It could have been me and you that took those sticks and beat him on the head so those thorns would go deeper into his scalp. That would have been us. Not because we're necessarily any better or worse than anybody else, but because that's what sin does to you. It makes you hate God. Sin is bad enough on its own. In Romans chapter 1, it tells me that we would rather not even retain God in our minds. But because God quickens us, according to Ephesians 2, He quickens us, brings us to life. That's when we see the beauty of this. But the point I'm trying to make to you is that this is stupid. Why would the God of the universe come down to this planet, this miserable planet, and do whatever it took to save me? He could have. Yeah, I don't like this. Let's start over again.
Sure.
Let's crumple this one up, throw it in the trash, and start a new one.
Yeah.
He could have done that. Why did He not? Well, Ephesians 1 tells us it's to the praise of His glory. I don't know why He gets glory out of dirty old me, but He does.
Amen. That's right.
But that's where this is the absolute most stupid thing from a human perspective. But from a divine perspective, it is the height of wisdom. From my point of view, it's the very essence of weakness. It doesn't get any weaker than that. I, from a human perspective now, please understand, I don't want my God nailed on a tree. Nailed? He can't move. He's got people mocking Him and laughing at Him. That's weak to me. My God is a God, in my mind, is a God who can destroy His enemies.
Amen.
My God is a God who can destroy His enemies. But this weakness in the economy of God, there's nothing stronger than this weakness, what appears to be weakness. From man's vantage point, nothing more shameful. The cross was a shameful death. But through the eyes of the one who created the very definition, the very concept of what glory is, for Him, there's nothing more glorious than this death on the cross. It's easy, and you can, I think, understand why it's easy for sinners to ignore, to overlook, to even laugh at the gospel. And it's unfortunately also easy for saints, as it was here in Corinthians, because He was not talking to lost people. He's talking to believers. It is easy for the saints to take a very low view of the gospel because the ignoble cross is an offensive thing. It specifically offends three very natural desires in us. We have very natural, very basic desires that we want. We have three things. One is a desire for wisdom. A desire to be seen as intelligent. I want you to look at me and say, you know that Matthew guy, he's got it together. He knows a thing or two. Now you might be one of these people, and some people are, and no offense, it's just not the way I think, but some people do. You know, I just think much for those book learning, but I'm about street smarts. You're not sitting there telling me you don't want to be looked at as intelligent. You want to be looked at as a different kind of intelligence, but it's still intelligence nonetheless. There's also a desire that we have to be in control, to have power. We want to have the strength to create signs and wonders, to make wonderful things happen because of us. When we show up, things happen. That's what we have, this desire for that to happen. Then the third desire is for glory, or the desire to be emotionally fulfilled, to avoid the shame and the despair, and replace it with happiness and confidence. We'll look at each of these desires and how the cross offends those desires. And you'll understand why we have such a low view. Because we want these things. The cross takes those away. We want these things. We want these things for us. The cross takes them away and replaces them with the glory of Christ, the power of Christ, the wisdom of Christ. First, we have the wisdom of the cross that offends my desire for intellectualism, for smarts, for wisdom. God has implanted in me a desire to learn and to know. And I have a desire to appear smart. I want the world around me to look at me and accept me. Paul says in verse 19 of our text, God will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God has made the wisdom of this world foolish. It's the things that this world says are foolish. Preaching Christ and Him crucified. That's the true wisdom. It's the truth of Scripture that is wisdom, not my rationalization of it. You see, what I want to do is I accept the gospel and it's what saved me, but I want to make sure I help people around me, the world, sort of get it, understand it. I want to soften it a little bit. Just a couple of examples and how this might apply even in your life. Not too long ago, probably in the last couple of years, one thing I struggled with was a view that is a very biblical view. It's a very true view. You read the Bible plainly and clearly, you will come away with this. And that is that God created the world in 6 days. At the seventh day, He rested. That happened less than 10,000 years ago. And that things that have that things have not really changed much since then, except for the flood, which wiped out a lot of animals and things like that. But basically, you've got, it's called a young earth view of history, of creation, of the beginning of time. One of the things, I never struggled with that in terms of believing, and I believed it. But you ask most people who have any brains, or seen as having brains, or the academic elite, smart people, people in your colleges and universities, they're going to think that is the most backwater, hick, stupid way of thinking that ever was. So what I want to do, very easily, I want to be able to make, and I did, I tried in my own mind, tried to make that young earth creationism jive with evolutionism. The fact that sometime billions of years ago, there was nothing, and then there was something, and then since then, things have evolved to what we see today. Without any interference with, of course, God or any other higher being or anything like that. And I went pretty far down some dark roads in my own mind and tried to figure this thing out. But the conclusion I came to is that I could make it match up, potentially. I didn't get there because I'm not smart enough. But I could make it match up, potentially. That's not the point. God's way is true. I don't care what somebody in some university or some scientific community thinks about the truth. The truth is remains. God created the world in 6 days. And more to the point, this is where I want you to understand where the low view of the gospel comes in. If I take away, if let's just say for sake of discussion and sake of argument, okay, we'll take creation off the table. We want the world to make sure we look like we're not idiots, right? Let's take that off the table. Do you realize you've just undermined the gospel? Because then we have sin in the world. Why is there sin in the world? Just a random act of fate. It just happened to show up one day. And this story about a Jesus coming down to earth? What's the point? It's just a myth. You've undermined the gospel by trying to make something that the Bible says is plainly true, trying to make that acceptable to the world. You've undermined the most beautiful story in the world by giving away something as simple as God says God created the world, and you're trying to say, well, He created the world, but it happened over billions of years, and here's what happened. You've just undermined the gospel. You've just undermined the gospel. Another example, which I understand your pastor spoke about this morning, would be the roles of men and women in our society. There are some plain teachings in Scripture, which I'm not going to take the time to go, because I don't want anybody to hurt me, but I'm kidding. But seriously, mainly because that's not the point, but the bigger idea is that there are plain teachings in Scripture that tell me, as a man, I have certain things that I should be doing. As a woman, there should be certain things that a woman should be doing, both in service for Christ, in homes, in church, in the community, etc. There are clear teachings. But what I want to do, because those things are antiquated, those are the way other people used to do things, that doesn't match up with our societal norms today. They just don't. So what I want to do is to say, you know, Paul, he was a bit of a chauvinist. He just didn't like women. That's what it was. And things have changed since then. So we can have a little more liberal view on this, and it's okay. Then people won't look at the church and say, you know, they hate women down there at the church. That's not what that's what we want to do. But do you understand, again, that giving that away, taking away the sex roles, the gender roles of men and women, you take those things off the table, you've undermined the gospel. Because, again, I'm going to touch on this in just a minute when we talk about marriage for a second. There's a role for a man and a role for a woman, because not just because God said, what can I do to this to women, and what can I do to give to men because I like men better or like women better. It wasn't that. He's trying to show the world through men and women the gospel. He's trying to show us how he, in his role as the Savior of the world, is going to save his bride, the church. And you take away the roles of men and women, you've undermined that. We'll see that more when we talk about the family and marriage. Blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. It's an offensive thing. It seems weird that we sing the song at the beginning about the blood of Christ. Washed in the blood? That's gross. Blood, putting blood on you? That's nasty. If you've never been in church before, if you've grown up in church, you've heard that song, in fact, it potentially washes over your mind, and you're like, whatever, it's just a song we sing. But the outside world comes into this church, and they hear that song, and they think, blood? Ooh. So what do we want to do? When we start getting a little sensitive, we want to bring more people into the church, what do? We'll say, okay, they won't get that one. Let's leave that off the table. And we'll sing about Jesus makes us feel good inside. We which he does. He should make you feel good inside. But we'll just leave that blood stuff off the table. Well, when you do that, you've undermined the gospel. You've taken the gospel. You have a pastor here that should be preaching what the blood means and why it's important. You, as members of the church, ought to be absorbing that and being able to teach the younger people in the church as they come up, teaching them about what the blood means. So that when we sing that we're washed in the blood, we don't just sit there and go, ooh. We say, wow, that's wonderful. That's a great thing. Because we understand the doctrine and theology behind it. We take blood off the table, take the blood of Jesus Christ, and we say, we don't want to look stupid by singing about that stuff. We undermine the gospel. The last thing I want to point out here under this idea of undermining the gospel is the fact that when we witness, when we share the gospel, I find myself in this trap. The gospel is a complicated thing. And it is. It really, I mean, it's simple and it's easy to understand. But to really understand it, there's a lot to talk about there. There's a lot of parts to explain. It's not as simple as, Jesus loves you, now say yeah, you believe in Him. There's more than that. There's more to it. And it's pretty bad. I have to tell you, you're a sinner. I got to tell you that. And that somebody else died for you. I got to tell you that. So my friends and family, I want to share the gospel with them. So you know what I'll end up doing as my shortcut? I'll invite them to church. I'll say, why don't you come to church with me? Again, nothing wrong with inviting people to church. But if you ask me later that day, did I share the gospel? You know what I'll say? Sure, I shared the gospel. Invited 3 people to church. The gospel was never shared with those people. That's not the gospel. That, my friend, undermines the gospel. I'm expecting them to come into to the church and feel like that they're okay because they show up to church. That's where it could end up. They could feel like, you know what? Matthew said come to church. I did. I must be okay now. They're not okay. The gospel says you must believe on Jesus Christ. You must put your faith and trust in Him totally and fully. Until they hear that, they can't hear without a preacher. That's what the Bible says. I've got to share that gospel with them. I have to tell it to them. That's what changes them. The second offense, the cross offends me because it's the power of the cross offends my desires for signs and wonders. For the sake of time, I'm going to briefly hit on this and then we'll move to the last one, which is the point I really want to hit on for you. But the point here is that when I do work for the cause of Christ, I naturally want to see cause and effect. I want to do this and I want this to happen. So, speaking of sharing the gospel with my friends and family, I want to have it happen so that when I say, I'm at work and I'm talking to a coworker and I said, let me tell you about Jesus and how He died for you and go down that line, explain it all to him. You know what I want him to do? Matthew, why did you not tell me this before? I want to get saved right now.
Amen.
That's what I want to happen. But the fact of the matter is, it's not Matthew Tilly's power. It's not your power. It's the power of Christ. It is God's work. Christ is the power of God. It's God's work. It's His results. Look at chapter 1, verses 28. It says, the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. And then verse 30, but of Him that are made in Christ Jesus, who are of God, and made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I'm to do work. I am to do things for Christ. There are obligations that I have, although I should not be doing them for the result. I should be doing what I do out of complete and total gratitude for the gospel. Christ died for me. You better believe I'm going to tell somebody about that. He came to this earth. I can walk across the floor to a friend. I can walk across the road to a neighbor and share the gospel. He came from the glories of heaven to this earth. That's the least I can do. Not trying to pay him back or anything, but man, I'm grateful. I'm not trying to do it because if I do this, the world will be saved because I will do these things. Let me go on to the third point. The third point is that the glory of the cross, offends because of my desire for emotional fulfillment. I have a desire to be fulfilled. I have a desire. I want what I think I deserve. And again, I'm not unusual in that respect. You want what you think you deserve. And by wanting that, again, you're not unusual. You're not weird. That's what most of us are like. We want pleasure. We want happiness. We want fulfillment. And God's not against your happiness. God's not against you being fulfilled as a human being. In fact, that's the point of the gospel. But He's not against that at all. But you do not deserve it, nor can you get it on your own. You can try every 12-step plan that you want. You can read all of Oprah Winfrey's books that you want. You can go and buy books and magazines and try all these formulas. It's not going to happen. Look at verse 28. He says, "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised," here's the key phrase, "hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." The only way you're going to enjoy true happiness, true fulfillment, true glory, true confidence in this life is because of God, in His sovereign plan, reached down into a filthy pit of sin where you lay dead and rotting, and He regenerated you by His grace. The power of the gospel regenerated. He chose you. He reached down, pulled you out, and saved you. Circumcised your heart so that you have desires to please Him. You are now going to be fulfilled in your life because you're living your life to the praise of His glory, not for yourself. Then and only then will you have the access to the riches and the promises of God. But even then, you now have access to them through Jesus Christ. You only have access to them through Jesus Christ. What does verse 31 say? "That he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And over in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The one area where I think we think of fulfillment the most, at least I do, many of you probably do as well, is in our marriages, and in marriages. So we think, we all want to, tomorrow morning when you wake up, what we all want. It's what we all want. We want to wake up and see the person that's next to us and think, "That's the most beautiful woman that I've ever seen, that was ever created on this planet." We want to think, you know, those kids we've got in the other room, best children ever lived. There were not ever better children that ever were made on this planet than the ones we've got. That job I'm about to go to, I can't believe I'm so lucky as to have this job. This is our dream world. This is what we want. This is what everybody wants. But you have to understand that your marriage, your relationship with your family, has to be seen through the lens of the cross. Because your family, your marriage, the husband and wife relationship that you have, it's not about you. It's not about your fulfillment in life. You've got to take that off the table. In fact, the minute you're trying to fulfill yourself through marriage, whether if you're trying to get happiness through marriage, it's not going to happen. You're just not going to make it. Because, you see, God instituted marriage right at the beginning, right after He created the world, He instituted marriage for one purpose. The purpose of reflecting, being a shadow to the world of the redemptive plan that He has. If you read over in Ephesians 5, which we won't take the time to turn to, Ephesians 5, He tells us, He says that Christ gave Himself for the church. That is how a husband ought to relate to his wife. And the church is going to be presented to Christ, holy and blameless, washed with the water of the Word. That's going to be the reflection of what you as a wife and a husband and wife relationship should be. That's what we should be living like. You see, what you men, you husbands, need to be taking on, you've got to be like Jesus. Think about what that means. Think about what that actually means. That means, yes, the redemption. We talked about the redemptive plan being a love story. Absolutely, it's a love story. But it's a love story like Hosea and Gomer. Hosea was a pure prophet of God, a holy man. He's told to go after Gomer, a wife of whoredoms, a prostitute, a woman who would never be faithful to her husband. That's the standard that you husbands have to live up to. You have to love your wife no matter what. Yes, so she's got an annoying habit. Love her. Okay, so she doesn't treat you the way you think you deserve to be treated. Love her. So she doesn't do all the things that you expect a woman to do. You love her. Even so far as, again, I hope that's not a case in this church or anyone that you know, but it does happen. Even so far as, if she is not faithful to your relationship, you are to love her. That is the love of Christ. Because what did Christ do? Did Christ turn His back on you the minute that you decided, you know what, I don't want to talk to Him right now? Did He turn His back on you when you forsook His body and didn't come to church a couple of Sundays because don't feel like going? Did he turn his back on you when you committed spiritual adultery? Absolutely not. In fact, he gave his life for you when you were a sinner, when you were as far away from him as he could possibly be. He made the ultimate sacrifice when you were as far away from God as possible.
That's right.
So, husbands, that's what you got to live up to. Wives, you're the church. You're to reflect the church. You know what the church does? The church respects and honors and reverences and loves the Savior, regardless of the circumstances. The early church endured terrible, terrible tortures because of their faith. Instead of saying, God, why are you doing this? They grew closer to God. They loved Him more because they knew that they were suffering for the cause of Christ. They didn't blame the Savior. They loved the Savior. You say, well, you don't know the husband that I've got. Well, I don't know the husband that you've got, but I know what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that regardless, you are to reverence and love your husband. You see, if we look at our marriages through the lens of the cross, it'll no longer be about me and you. Me and my wife, it's not about me being happy. If she'll do this, then I'll love her. No. It doesn't matter. She's my wife. I love her. She's my wife, therefore I love her. If my wife were to sit there and say, you know, Matthew, if he'll just do, you know, he'll do these 10 things, then I might think about respecting him. No, I am her husband, therefore she must respect me. That's what the Bible says. If we do not, it's not simply a marital spat, which it can be, and I recognize that, but it's more than that. You've undermined the gospel. The gospel says that Christ gave his himself willingly and selflessly for his church, and that the church was going to be redeemed and sanctified and respecting and loving Christ. And when we don't do that, when we don't reflect that to the world, we're simply saying to the world, it's of no effect. I couldn't care less about the gospel. In practice, that's what we're saying. We couldn't care less. Now, the other thing is, before I close, let me point this out. Even if you're either not married or you've got that one nailed down, maybe you do, that's great. Here's one that's harder, in my book, even harder than marriage. That one's pretty tough because I'm a married man and it's pretty tough for me to love my wife like Christ loved the church. But Christ and His body, you are the body of Christ. You realize that, right? You're the body of Christ. Christ and His body are one and the same. Ephesians 5:31 says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." He stops there with a period, and then there's a new sentence, but it's not a new thought. It continues. This joining one flesh, is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, you can't love Christ and not love His church. It would be like you, if your spouse is here with you today, you turn to them and say, you know what, I love you, but I hate your body. Not only would you get slapped, you probably wouldn't get talked to for a while. It's a stupid thought. Because it's saying, I love you, the concept of you, but that whole physical manifestation of you, not so much. That's what we're saying whenever we have quarrelings in our church. Whenever this person is upset with that person. I'm saying, I love Christ. I'm naming His name. But you know His body? I'm not so fond of that. That's what happens whenever we don't attend to the assembling of ourselves together. We were just talking there very briefly before the service about folks not coming on Sunday nights. And I understand things happen. But there's probably, just like in our church, it's a consistent thing. You have people not showing up on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. They're simply saying, and if it happens to be you at some point that you're doing this, you're simply saying, you know, I love Christ and I want to have the benefits of being part of Christ, but I just don't like His body. I don't like His body. That's not an option. Christ and His body are one and the same. You see, you've got to absolutely see everything through the lens of the cross. Because otherwise you've got a low view of the cross. Otherwise you're undermining the gospel. You've got to see it all. You've got to see your family. You've got to see this church. You've got to see your community. You've got to see your job, your children, whatever makes you happy, whatever pains you. It's got to be seen through the lens of the cross. You've got to get over yourself and see yourself for what you really are. It's not about you. Yeah, you're a child of the King, and I don't want to take that away from you. Yes, you've got God's promises. But all of those things that you've got, you've only got in Christ. You've got them in Christ. You owe everything to Christ. You are loved and you are being loved by Christ. You are a functional part of the body of Christ. That's offensive, foolish, weakness, shameful to a natural man. But you're not a natural man or a woman anymore. Verse 24, Paul says that this is unto them which are called. That's you and me, folks. We're believers. We're called by God. Then to us that are called, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For us, there's nothing more glorious. There is nothing more wise, nothing more powerful than the message of Christ and Him crucified. If you're not saved this evening, if you're not a believer, this probably does sound like a bunch of foolishness to you. But I do pray that the Holy Spirit will open your eyes with His grace, will open your eyes to the beauty of the gospel. And when He does, there's only one response that needs to happen from you. You need to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the only way that you'll enjoy the blessings. But my encouragement really is for you folks that are believers, because I believe by your testimony many of you are saved. What I would like to encourage you to do is to say, listen, the gospel is important. It's important enough to save me. It's important enough to live by in a day. You need to think about everything that's going on through the lens of the gospel. If that's the main thing, that's the central thing, petty quarrels, they'll go away. It's not important anymore, because it's all about edifying the body of Christ. Let's close in prayer, and then Pastor, you can come and close as you wish. Father, thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the redemptive plan. Thank You for Your church. Thank You for Your Word, which reminds us, like a dirty-faced kid looking at a glass, a mirror, that we're in a mess. That we, Lord, don't live up to Your standards. Thank You for Jesus Christ, who makes us worthy, who gives us access. But God, please make us walk worthy of the calling. Help us to change what needs to be changed so that we have a high view of the most precious thing that's ever happened in the history of humanity. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.